It's nice to know that key thing was Gary's fault. Not hardly. Well, brethren, one of the titles of Jesus Christ is Prince of Peace. He's also called the King of Salem. Salem meaning peace. King of Peace. Called the Prince of Peace, called the King of Peace. In just a few weeks, we will be observing the Feast of Tabernacles, where one of the main attributes that we anticipate, that we look forward to, is a time of world peace, where nations shall not lift up sword against nations, neither shall they learn war anymore. We look forward to that time of peace, and Christians, in anticipation of that time, are to be peaceable people. Now, with this in mind, what does the Bible teach regarding self-defense? Being people of peace. If we are to be peaceable people, and we pray each day for that time of peace to be established on the earth, and every year we have an annual observance to look forward to that time of peace, how are we to conduct ourselves today? Well, during the course of the time we have left for the sermon, we'll explore the topic of self-defense and the Christian. We'll look at God's Word and to our ultimate example, Jesus Christ, for instruction on how to live in this regard. And I would hope that by the time we're done, none of us will disagree at all on what the Bible says about this topic. That's not to say we won't disagree at times on its application. Why might we disagree on the application of this concept of self-defense? Well, primarily because it is an issue of faith. It's an issue of faith. We cannot dictate faith to or for another. We cannot develop faith for anyone else. We can only encourage faith. We can only set an example of faith. So we'll look at this topic of self-defense and the Christian to sort through what it is God expects of you and of me. And as you know, I'm a points kind of person, and I like to organize topics with points. It helps keep my brain straight, which is a formidable challenge of and by itself. So we'll start with point number one. Christ did not fight nor defend himself with violence. Christ did not fight nor defend himself with violence. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read verses 38 and 39 to begin. As you know, Matthew chapter 5, 6, 7 has been labeled the Sermon on the Mount. And it seems that Christ went up onto a rise, a mountainside, we might say, a hillside, really, when we think of it in those terms, not huge mountain by any means. But he got to a spot where he could speak and his voice would carry and others would be able to hear him. So we have really in the Gospels this first major discourse of Jesus Christ giving what we might consider the bedrock principles of Christianity. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is what Christianity is all about. And he begins by giving these beautiful attitudes as they've been labeled. As we move down through the chapter, he says in verse 38, "You have heard that it was said," again, we're contrasting, Christ is contrasting, I should say, what the Old Covenant may have said, or the oral law commented on the Old Covenant, and what Christ's New Covenant teaching actually was, what it should have been. "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Now, critics of the Bible will simply say, "Oh, that Old Testament time was such a barbaric time. Somebody poked an eye out, they went and poked their eye out." Now, stop it. It's just not true. Do you ever read in history anywhere of Israel having an eye poker outer crew? It's barbaric. Didn't happen. Never happened. That's not what this is saying. Did they have a crew that went around with big clubs? See, you broke that guy's arm. Give me your arm. They take this big club and clap at one and break his arm. Come on, that's ridiculous. God never had that in mind at all, ever. So what's being talked about? Well, judges had to make judgments. It's clear that when God said, okay, well, you have a society together, and you're living together in this Israeli community, this Israelite community, here's what you have to do. If somebody steals a sheep, they need to pay back, what, 7 sheep, right? But, well, okay, what happens if they stole the truck? Okay, a cart. You pay back 7 carts? No, the judges had to make some decisions. They had to sort out what was the value that needs to be paid if someone did something like that. So when we talk about an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, all he's talking about is if someone poked out somebody else's eye, either intentionally or accidentally, it was judged as to what would that be worth. Now, anybody here have a life insurance policy or an accidental death and dismemberment policy? You all do, right? Maybe not life insurance, but what happens? Some insurance company decides what your right hand is worth, what your left hand is worth. And you get it cut off or you get it smashed, and somehow they'll decide, okay, that's worth $100,000, that's worth $50,000, that's worth $1,000,000. That's what this is. So what's the value of an eye? They didn't go around poking out other people's eyes. Okay, now let's get off that. It has nothing to do with the sermon. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth. What's the point? It's vengeance. Someone did something to me, I want my pound of flesh. I want vengeance. Christ says, I tell you, verse 39, do not resist an evil person. When we talk about the bedrock of Christianity, this is part of it, brethren. Do not resist an evil person. That's hard. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. What? If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. What we'll begin to see described here is an other world mentality. You have a this world mentality that says physical is everything. The stuff I own is most important. And then you have an other world mentality, a kingdom mentality, a Christ-like mentality that says the physical really means nothing in the long run. You want my TV? You don't take my TV. It's a TV. That's not a big deal. You want something on my fridge? Help yourself. It's food. I mean, we're all going to survive. Relax. If he compels you to go 1 mile, whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Roman soldiers could compel anyone within the kingdom to carry their stuff for 1 mile. And then they could stop. He says they compel you, they're going to be mean. Carry it too. Show them a different way of life. Show them a different attitude. Show them what Christianity is all about. That's hard. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, revenge? No. Do not resist an evil person. Turn up a verse or two now to verse 43. Matthew 5, verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. Comes right out of Leviticus, Deuteronomy as well. Love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. Now, nowhere in the Old Covenant did it say, hate your enemy. That was an addition. It was a presumption on behalf of some of the Israelite teachers that that must be the case. Well, they're Gentiles, they're pagans, they're liars, they're cheaters, they're Gentiles of all things. So, love your neighbor, hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies. Love them. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And in addition, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That is hard. We're supposed to let these people do these things? Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you? That's tough. That is a challenge. And yet that's what we're asked to do. Again, we begin to see this different world mentality, that the physical is here to train us and teach us for something far more important. And it's only physical after all. Go up a few verses to verse 5. We'll come back later to Matthew 5. Here in verse 5, Matthew 5 and verse 5, some of the basic attitudes of Christianity. Blessed Or as it could read, happy are the meek. Matthew 5 and verse 5. Blessed, happy are the meek. Some translations render that happy are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. See, part of that other world mentality helps us to start to understand that all this stuff that's around now is just stuff for training for the future, at which time we'll inherit it all. So to lose it for a few minutes, is that a problem? Blessed are the meek. Now Luke 6 verse 27 says the same thing we just read. I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Do good to those who hate you. That's hard because it requires a different mentality. You know what I want to do when someone hates me? I have trouble controlling my temper. Someone cuts me off on the road. Let alone someone that hates you. I'm supposed to do good to them? That shows a different mentality. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. There's an attitude here that Christ talks about. He frames Christians in one word picture. And also frames the world in one word picture. Matthew chapter 10 verse 16. He's sending out the disciples, the apostles in this case, to go teach the truth and live God's way of life and set an example. So he says in verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. God's people are supposed to be much more like sheep than they are wolves. Sheep are not aggressive. Now some will say, well, you don't know the ram that was in our flock, you know. But sheep are non-aggressive. I've slaughtered some sheep. I mean, butchered them. No fight. I mean, again, don't want to be gross about it, but single knife draw across the throat and they just lay there and bleed out. I mean, no fight, no argue, no anger, no anything. Sure helped me understand when Christ said he went as a sheep to the slaughter. Willingly went. Different mindset, different attitude, different approach. So I send you, in other words, all of us, as sheep. We're to be more sheep-like than we are to be wolf-like. The world is described as wolves. Tearing, stealing, prowling. Not like sheep at all. Therefore, since we are like sheep, we're supposed to be like sheep, and we're going out in the midst of wolves, we have to survive and exist in this present evil world. As a result, therefore, be wise as serpents, and harmless as doves. The word wise can also be rendered shrewd. Be shrewd or wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. Harmless as doves. I don't know any doves that pack an AK-47 or booby trap their nest in case someone tries to break in. It's not godly. Harmless as doves. When I was a kid, we used to climb to the top of the silo on the farm. So all the pigeons would roost around the top of the silo. And we'd do our best to grab them. And occasionally we're successful. But never once does a pigeon peck your hands when you catch them. They don't. You settle right down. It's an interesting thing. I suppose if we grabbed a wolf, we wouldn't have quite the same outcome. So he says, we are to be sheep, not wolves. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And we'll begin in verse 50. Matthew 26 and verse 50. The situation here, as you know, it's the last few hours of Christ's life. He's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples sleeping nearby. Judas brings the temple guard, which were the Jewish soldiers, along with a Roman garrison of some sort, to arrest Jesus and haul him off. And his whole approach is so lamb-like, it is stunning. We all look at that and say, wow, I don't know that I could do that. Don't know. Don't think I could. Matthew 26 and verse 50, as you know, Judas comes up, kisses him on the cheek. Jesus said to him, "Friend," in verse 50, "why have you come?" The very fact that he's calling him friend is amazing. Instead of, "you'll get yours for betraying me." None of that at all. They came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Verse 51. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus, Luke defines this as Peter, stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, who Luke calls Malchus, and cut off his ear. And as I said before, I think Peter was aiming to cut off his head. And Malchus ducked. And all that sliced off was his ear. After all, Peter was a fisherman, wasn't a soldier. So he wasn't very good with a sword to begin with. Cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, I'm going to project ahead, or back I should say. Try to live sometimes these scriptures to see what it really would have been like. I don't think Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Oh, Peter, put it away." I would bet that Christ looked Peter in the eye and maybe lifted his finger and said, "Put that away. Put your sword in its place." Why? "For all who take the sword will perish by the sword." He was describing an approach. If you take the approach of the world, you better get a sword because you got to fight off everybody else. And yet he says at the same time, you know what? You're going to lose. You're going to lose at some point. You may ride the top for a while, but you're going to lose because you've taken the approach of the physical. Every nation who has taken the sword, what's happened? They died by the sword. Every one of them. Now we might think we're on top now as America. Won't stay that way for long. Guarantee it. We've taken the sword. What's going to happen? Going to die by the sword. Absolutely will happen. All who take the sword will perish by the sword. Somebody is eventually going to be stronger or tougher or faster, and they'll be the one on top for whatever short period of time they'll be there. Christ did not fight. He did not defend himself with violence. He told Peter to put the sword in his place. If you take the approach of the flesh, you will die. So he's encouraging Peter to take a totally different approach. We'll get to that as we move along here. Second point, the apostles. Point number two, the apostles did not fight nor defend themselves with violence. We know that Christ did not fight nor defend himself with violence. The apostles did not fight nor defend themselves with violence. Peter learned a tremendous lesson on this night. Now, that lesson would be emphasized after his Messiah was murdered. So, in Acts chapter 5, if you go there with me, Acts chapter 5, we'll read verses 40 and 41. Acts chapter 5. The apostles, mainly Peter and John, were out preaching the truth about Jesus Christ. They were arrested by the temple guard, hauled before the Jewish religious leaders, put on trial. And in the midst of that trial, one very wise member of the Sadducee, who happened to be a Pharisee, talked to his compatriots, the group, and said, "You better leave these people alone. Because if it's of God, you cannot stop it. And if it's not of God, it'll blow up by itself." And he gives a couple other examples of things that had happened. This person led a group away and he was killed. This led a group of people away. It was not of God. He was killed. It'll take care of itself. Do not get involved, because if it is of God, we're fighting God. We'll all be in pretty serious trouble. So in verse 40, they agreed with him. They all decided, yes, that was good advice. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Do you find the apostles fighting? what follows is even more amazing. Verse 41, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing. Rejoicing. Somebody beats me, I don't think I'm going to be rejoicing. They weren't plotting their revenge. They weren't trying to decide how they could undermine the Sanhedrin, destroy these people. They rejoiced. That's amazing. That is an other world mentality. Once they had the power of the Holy Spirit, it wasn't whip out the sword and take care of this myself. It's rejoicing that they were beaten. They were rejoicing. Why? That they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. That's an other world mentality. I'm not fighting for myself. The apostles were beaten and they did not retaliate. They didn't stop teaching the truth. Verse 42 says, daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. God commanded that first, so that overrode any command by the Sanhedrin not to do that. Notice Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. We'll begin reading in verse 54. This is not speaking of one of the apostles directly, but one of the apostles' followers, one of the disciples, we might say, of the apostles. Stephen is described here as one of the first of the deacons to be ordained in the New Testament church. Outstanding men of spiritual strength, who were also called to serve the brethren in a more direct way. Stephen went through a rather difficult situation. He likewise was called into account for what he was teaching. He, in verse 51, calls the religious leaders, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit." And then he says, "You already killed the prophets or persecuted them, and then you killed the Messiah." Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth, grinding their teeth to just anger, resentment, boiling over. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. You see, when people are cut to the heart, if they're a repentant heart, they change. If they're an unrepentant heart, they will kill you or do the best they can to destroy you in some way. An unrepentant heart that is cut with the truth will seek to destroy. And that's what they did. They ran at him with one accord, this mob violence. Verse 58, they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Stephen did not fight. He did not retaliate with violence. He allowed them to put him to death. That's an otherworld mentality. That's an understanding of the kingdom above the physical. That's amazing. Verse 59, they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Verse 60 is amazing. He then knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. That's amazing. He's asking God to forgive them as they are murdering him. That's an otherworld mentality. He didn't defend. He didn't fight. He didn't say, "You'll get yours when Christ returns." He didn't threaten. He didn't throw verbal stones back. He allowed them to kill him. That's amazing. Notice 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11. We'll read verses 24 and 25. Paul describes here, he's in context, writing to the brethren and saying, you know, sometimes you are accepting of people who are masquerading as apostles of Christ. Some of them had some pretty impressive resumes. But Paul just gives a brief bit of his resume to show they have nothing on him. And then he describes what he's been through. And it's clear that the apostles did not fight nor defend themselves with violence. Look what Paul went through. 2 Corinthians 11, in verse 24. From the Jews. That means that temple guard that had soldiers on behalf of the Sanhedrin. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. That's incredible. That's 39 lashes across the back while strapped to a pole. 5 times. Did he fight back? Did he promise that you'll get yours? Never once. Different mentality. Different world mentality. 3 times, verse 25, I was beaten with rods. And once I was stoned. Talk about dedication. Talk about an other world mentality. There is no question that the Apostle Paul did not fight nor defend himself. So not just the original apostles, but the second wave of apostles that were called. Did not fight nor defend themselves with violence. He allowed himself to be beaten. He allowed himself to be beaten with rods. He allowed himself to be stoned. Different mentality, isn't it? Amazing mentality. So that leads us to point number 3, or letter C, depending on how you're taking notes. Paul taught us not to fight nor defend ourselves with violence. Paul taught us not to fight nor defend ourselves with violence. Let's turn to the book of Romans, chapter 12. Romans, chapter 12, in verse 14 to begin. Paul specifically taught the brethren not to fight nor defend ourselves with violence. We are to be representing an entirely different way of life. Romans 12, in verse 14. Bless those which persecute you. Well, that sounds very much almost like the exact words out of Christ's mouth in the Sermon on the Mount. Romans 12, verse 14. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Do not curse. Bless them. Now, if we are in the midst of doing a roundhouse punch to the jaw to someone who's trying to hurt us, hardly sounds like a blessing. If we pull out our concealed carry and we're going to shoot them, hardly sounds like a blessing on those who are persecuting. Bless and do not curse. Drop down to verse 17. Repay no one. And again, notice these words, the word repay. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. We have the responsibility to be peaceable men, even if those around us are not. That's our part. That's as much as possible. Be peaceable ourselves. And then he says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath. In other words, allow it to take place. Give place to it. Allow it. That's hard. It's almost impossible. It is impossible without God's Spirit. Give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Eternal. Now notice those words. We have repay. We have avenge. Do not avenge yourselves. And then we have the revenge or vengeance is mine, says the Eternal. What is this telling us? Vengeance is not necessary unless an offense has occurred. Right? In other words, all these terms show that the Christian has allowed an evil to take place for which repayment is now due. You have no vengeance if there is no offense. So if someone comes into my house and wants my TV and I shoot them first because they've dared to step across my door, I've robbed God of His ability to do vengeance on His terms. I've stepped into God's shoes, and that's not right. It's not good. Vengeance, God says, is mine. So we cannot presume to carry out perfect justice if we attempt to step in and do it ourselves. That is God's realm, and that's hard. To allow God to do that is hard. It comes down to the core of our Christian being. Do we truly and fully trust God to do those things? Or no, I've got to do it myself. Try to take something from me? I'll take out vengeance. I'll be the law. God says, no, vengeance is mine. And here's the promise, I will repay. Do we trust God to do that? Or are we going to try to repay? We do not allow God to carry out His perfect justice if we attempt to step in and do it for Him. Or if we attempt to stop every possibility of an offense taking place. Vengeance is not an issue until after an offense has occurred. That implies a Christian allows the injustice for which God Himself promises to later bring repayment and justice. So since vengeance resides in God's hand, we're told to have a completely different approach. Notice verse 19 again. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, since vengeance is God's, therefore, here's our job. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. No, if our enemy is hungry, we're happy. Because that so-and-so is starving, and that's a good thing, because he's my enemy. Well, God wants us to have an otherworld mentality. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. Is allowing your enemy to starve going to make him your friend? You can sit out there starving and say, thanks a lot for letting me starve. No. But if you feed him, could he become your friend? Is that possible? See, God is talking about a different mentality, a different way of looking at things. Someone breaks in to take your TV. Do you need a radio too? It's only a radio. What, you got to break into someone's home and risk your life for a stupid piece of electronics? It's wrong, you know? Come on. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. Now, could I do that? Someone breaks in. I don't know. I hope so. I don't know. Wonder. Worry about not being able to do that. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you'll heap coals of fire on his head. If there's any hope of a conscience being stirred, it is by doing good, not by doing evil in return. If we take vengeance ourselves, Paul tells us in verse 21, we have been overcome by evil, and we have become evil. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil. You see, when we decide to take vengeance on our own, we have been overcome by evil. And he says the opposite needs to be true. But overcome evil with good. And that is hard. It comes down to the core of our Christian being. Do we truly trust God? Do we truly know that He has everything under control? Do we trust Him? That's what it comes down to. Notice 1 Thessalonians. Well, maybe, yeah, we're done here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians. It's always hard to say that one. 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 5 and verse 15. Simply says this to all those there in the city, the church in Thessalonica. See this. See to it. In other words, make sure this happens. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. To anyone. Again, we've read that before. Repay no one evil for evil. But he makes it a little more clear here. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. Well, what if they're really a bad person? What if they're getting away with abusing others? He says, don't repay evil. We're representing a different kingdom, a different way of life. But always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rendering good for evil is good for everybody. Interesting. What a different approach and attitude. Fourth point. Peter taught us not to fight nor defend the self with violence. This is hard, especially for us men. We've been schooled in defending ourselves and defending our family and not being put in a difficult place, standing up like a man. Peter taught us not to fight or defend the self with violence. Same thing Paul taught. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll read verse 23. We'll get a little background there. Peter's talking to the church here about suffering. I don't like the topic of suffering. I don't want to suffer. Peter's talking about the good that comes from suffering at times. And he makes the statement that if you're doing stupid things and you're suffering, it's your own fault. And if you take that patiently, well, good for you, but it's your fault. You should be anyway because it's your own stupidity that got you into this. You know, have we all been there? I certainly have. But if you suffer for doing good, for being a Christian, for doing what is right, and you suffer, and you take that patiently, that's something God appreciates. That's commendable. That racks up favor in God's eyes. And then he describes what Christ was like in verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, insulted. You remember what happened to him? He was spat upon. He's hanging on the tree and snide religious leaders are saying, if you think you're the Son of God, just come down off the tree. You saved others, you can't save yourself. Snotty, snide attitudes. And he never once reviled in return. Never once. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He didn't say, you'll get yours, you dirty scoundrels, or anything like that. A different world mentality. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Why? Why didn't he revile? Why didn't he threaten? Because he had the complete and total faith that God would take care of things at the perfect time and the perfect way. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. He knew that vengeance is God's. And God will repay at the perfect time in the perfect way. Was he looking forward to that repayment? No. The other world mentality looks forward to repentance so that people don't have to pay. You see, if we're saying, I'll suffer now, but you'll get yours. We still have this world mentality. I'm suffering now, and I hope that will help you repent someday. Okay, that's a different world mentality. Completely different world. So that's why in verse 21 he said, For to this you were called. For this what? To suffering. You were called to suffer because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Suffering is a part of Christianity, and sometimes that comes at the hands of evil people. And we patiently take it because we're displaying another world mentality. Completely different approach than this world. Notice in chapter 3, 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers. Be tender-hearted, be courteous, verse 9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Someone insults you, you bless them. Someone reviles you, you compliment them. It's hard. But it says, knowing that you were called to this, we've been drawn out of this world to display a completely different approach to life. And when someone curses us and we bless them, that's stunning. That is stunning. And standout. It's a standout. Someone curses us and we curse them back. They flip us the bird, we flip it back. Common, everybody does that. But when we bless instead of curse, that's different. That's a different mindset. Point number five. A Christian must have a spiritual mindset. A Christian must have a spiritual mindset. When we study this subject, we understand that we either have the mindset of this world or we have the mindset of the kingdom of God. There's nothing in between. There's one mindset that desires to defend himself, herself, and all his or her possessions at all costs. In this world, that's the mind of the world. That's the mind of the physical. That's the mind of the flesh, as Paul calls it elsewhere. To this mind, all that is important is the physical. You try to take something from me, you try to hurt me, I will kill you. I'll kill you. Well, they may not kill immediately, but have people died over silly things? People died over insults? We've all heard that. Usually happens at bars. Somebody says something to somebody else, not talking to me that way, and it escalates to the point of murder. Happens pretty regularly. So we either have a mindset of the physical, that everything revolves around the physical, we're going to defend the physical to the nth degree, or we have a mindset that treasures the spiritual. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Again, part of the Sermon on the Mount here. Matthew chapter 6, in verses 19 to 21. The mindset that treasures the spiritual above the physical sees the physical as temporary and therefore unimportant when compared to the spiritual. The spiritual mindset sees this verse in Matthew 6:19 as part of their foundation. Again, when the scriptures say, do not, do we believe it? Do we follow it? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. You saying it's wrong to have a savings account? No. Wrong to have decent stuff? No. But if we're laying up treasures, this is what it's all about. We're missing the mark drastically. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust does corrupt, where thieves break in and steal. In other words, we treasure these things. When we treasure them, we defend them, if necessary, with our lives. You try to take it from me, I will kill you first. That's the mindset of the physical. That's laying up treasures on earth. That's desiring things of the physical. Someone tries to do something to those things, whether it's me, my wife, my kids, my stuff, I will kill you. That's the mind of the world. That's the value. The value is stuff on earth. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. And we encourage our young people when they get married, be careful with this. Don't put yourself in a position where you have to be enslaved to your stuff. You buy such a big home, you can't afford it, so now you and your wife are sentenced, really for the rest of your lives, to work 8, 12, 10 hours a day to be able to pay for this thing, in addition to the car, the boat, and the other stuff along the way. Be careful not to get focused on the physical. Do not lay up treasures for yourself on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but rather, verse 20, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither rust nor moth destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. And then the clincher, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There your heart will be. And that's the key. Is our mindset on the physical, or is our mind set on the spiritual? Good questions to ask. Turn to John chapter 18. Christ makes a statement here in his trial before Pilate. John chapter 18. Christians are asked to have a spiritual mindset. We represent a different kingdom, a different way of life, one that isn't focused on self and selfishness, that isn't grasping after physical things, that understands, if I've got something, I'll share it with you. I'm a giving person. I'm a generous person. If I can help, I'm going to help. I'm not going to beat you up over stuff. I'm not going to shoot you over stuff. You're a child of God, a potential brother in the kingdom. I'm just not going to do that. John chapter 18 and verse 36. Jesus answers Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." Whole different approach. One that focuses on the physical, one that focuses on the spiritual. We are to be of this kingdom. We would likewise say, our kingdom is not of this world. Christ said, if my kingdom were of this world, if it was just like everybody else, just focused on stuff and power and authority, then would my servants fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. That's hard. Hard for us to understand, hard for us to pursue. It is an issue of faith. And that's what leads us to our final point. Faith makes the difference. Now, we could talk about all kinds of hypothetical situations. What happens? What would you do if you were at home and someone broke in and threatened your wife's life? What would you do? I don't know. Knowing me, I'd probably try to kill him. Saying that's right. Should we? No. Would we? I don't know. Would I be more like Peter in the garden? Or Peter after receiving the Holy Spirit? I don't know. Hope. Pray about it. Ask God for the right thing at the right time. Faith makes the difference. Psalm 146. Psalm 146. Every Hollywood production, it seems, that has these kind of themes in it, trains our mind to yearn for the bad guy getting blown up. Isn't that the truth? You get this evil person in this theme movie, and within 90 minutes, you can't wait for that slime ball to be destroyed. Isn't that true? It just programs us for vengeance and violence. We want to, because they make them do such horrible things to others, make them so evil that we just cannot wait to see them destroyed. So there we are. It always works out too. It's mano a mano at the end. It's the star versus the bad guy. And somehow, in the midst of this giant battlefield of thousands of people, the two guys end up coming together. Ugh. Oh, come on. Talk about fantasy. Verse 46. I'm sorry, Psalm 146 and verse 5. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the eternal his God. You see, some people will say, if I don't defend myself, I am defenseless. I am vulnerable. Not true. Not true at all. If we believe this, it's not true. If we don't believe it, we are very vulnerable. If we don't have faith, we are ultimately vulnerable. Israel did not have faith, so God said, you want an army? You better get an army. If you're not going to trust me, you better get the sword. Try to defend yourself, because if you're not depending on me, it's all over, folks. So if we decide and we structure our lives around this spiritual mindset to trust God, we're not going to defend ourselves with violence, then we need this kind of faith. We're happy because we have the God of Jacob for our help. Why is that important? Verse 6, because he made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. He is the great creator God. He is on our side. He is there to defend us and protect us. And we either believe that or we don't. And if for whatever reason he doesn't protect us as we think he should, We trust that He is doing it for the right reasons, for the right time, for my benefit, for everyone else's benefit. We deeply trust God, and we know that whether we understand the situation or not, God knows. And God cares, and He's doing this. He's allowing this for a purpose, even if it's a bad thing. So we're not defenseless. We're not powerless. We're not left vulnerable. We have the great God of the universe. So every day, what are we told to pray about in the Lord's Prayer? Deliver us not into temptation, right? But, you know, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Deliver us. Protect us. Watch over us. Every day we ask for God's angels to be about us, to protect us and watch over us. We ask for God's protection. And I know people, as I mentioned before, who live in very dangerous places. And they pack up every year as it comes time to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, and they leave everything, knowing that it could be gone when they come back. But also finding that every year it's still there. And they trust that God will protect my things. I don't have to worry about those things when I go off to worship Him. And if somebody takes them, they take them. It's only stuff. Can we get more stuff? Well, I think so. You think if somebody stole from you, the rest of the brethren here wouldn't say, hey, you need a fridge? I got a fridge in the garage. Let me get you the fridge. You need another bed? Not that anybody's going to steal your bed. You need a TV? My answer would be, no, you really don't need a TV, probably. But if you want one, somebody here has got one in the spare bedroom that they probably give you, right? That's the way we are as a family. We'll care for each other. Happy are we. We're not vulnerable because we have God's help. We have God to protect us. He is the Creator. He has all these things well under control. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians 3. In verses 1 through 3. Paul asks first the brethren to pray for him. Pray for the ministry. Pray for those who were carrying out the responsibility of the public preaching of the gospel. We likewise, brethren, would ask you to pray for us. Brethren, pray, finally, brethren, pray for us. Why? That the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you. That's a whole nother sermon oven by itself. We want the word of God to run swiftly today. So we ask you to pray for those at headquarters who carry out that major responsibility, that the Word of God could run swiftly and be glorified and produce more people just like all of us who are striving to live God's way of life and earnestly striving to respond to God's Spirit. That's a wonderful thing. Verse 2. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. There are a lot of wicked people out there who don't have faith. And Paul says, pray for deliverance. Now, because he uses the word delivered, there is some implication here that they've already been taken, already been arrested, and they need to be delivered from them. There's a prevention aspect, and then there's a deliverance aspect as well. There are unreasonable and wicked men out there that hate the gospel, hate the truth, hate God's way of life, hate what you stand for. And we asked regular prayers for protection from those people. And that's a good and a right thing. We hope you're praying for that every single day. New American Standard says that we'll be rescued from perverse and evil men. Paul knew that he would be arrested. Paul knew that he would be taken. And he asked the brethren to pray for deliverance. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. There is reward for placing our faith and our trust in God. We're not vulnerable. We're not out there on our own. We're not at people's mercy. We are under God's mercy, and that's the safest place to be. Someone comes with us at a gun, and we're going to pull ours out first? Or are we going to drop to our knees and beg for God's intervention? Which is more likely to produce a good outcome? Quick draw McGraw? Or being instant in prayer? Regardless of the outcome, instant in prayer is the right choice. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, we're willing to give up some things on the physical plane because we're interested in the kingdom of heaven. And if we're persecuted, we're not going to defend ourselves and beat those who hurt us because we're looking forward to the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you, verse 11, when they revile and persecute you. This is going to happen. And say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. You know who remembered this in Acts chapter 5? Peter and James. When they were beaten, what did it say? They rejoiced. They knew what this said. They remembered what Christ said. God's Spirit brought it back to their mind. They rejoiced and were exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. They persecuted Jesus Christ, their Savior, before them. So they didn't consider themselves vulnerable. They considered themselves honored to be in that realm. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17, coming to a close here. Jeremiah 17 and verse 5. Jeremiah 17 and verse 5. Jeremiah is giving a message from God and telling Judah that they're about to be destroyed because of their idolatry and their distance from God. They walked away from God into idolatry and Sabbath breaking, and they were about to have to pay a price for that. Thus says the Lord, in the midst of this, he gives a general principle, not just to them at that day, but for us as well. Thus says the Eternal, cursed is the man who trusts in man, even if that man is the self. You see, I'm going to train my body so thoroughly and so completely that if you come at me, I can put you down in a heartbeat. You see, I know Timbuktu. Or those other fancy martial arts words. So I can take you. You see, one of the things, if you read about martial arts, they say, one of the great things about martial arts is it gives you a great self-confidence. Is that what Christians are looking for? Confidence in the self? That's what he's saying here. You trust in the flesh. There's always somebody bigger, faster, smarter, who's going to ambush you before you ever have a chance to use your Kwai Kon Po, your General Tso chicken. Right? Isn't that true? Just reminds you of that. Remember the Indiana Jones movie? Great scene. Apparently it was not in the script. But Indy comes running around this corner. He's in Egypt somewhere, and this giant Arab man faces him off. And he's whipping these swords around. He's doing all these swords all around his body. And obviously, Indiana Jones has no sword. He's going to be cut to pieces. Apparently, Indiana Jones, literally, Harrison Ford, was sick that day. And so he just stood there, pulled out a pistol, bang, shot the guy. They thought it was so funny they left it in the movie. But the interesting thing is, you see, I've trained myself. I can take you. Oh, really? Don't think so. Gives a false confidence, false sense of security. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. Whether it's our arm or somebody else's, it's foolishness. What happens if we trust in ourselves and make flesh our strength? What does it mean has happened? Whose heart departs from the eternal. You see, I don't trust God. I've got to do this myself. I've got to take care of things. I can't trust God. Now, again, we should be wise. I'm going to ask all of our young ladies, for example, to start training in martial arts so you know how to defend yourself if someone tries to attack. Is that the way to do it? No. Do we want to teach them to be wise? Don't go out there in the middle of the night by yourself. Okay, that's being wise as a serpent. But seriously, going to stop these things from happening? I don't think so. Notice verse 7. The contrast. Blessed. Blessed is the man who trusts in the eternal and whose hope is in the Lord. When I teach riflery at camp, I tell the young people, never, ever keep a loaded firearm in your home. Ever. Never. Don't do it. If you live in that dangerous a place where you think you have to do that, move. Move now. That's being wise. Blessed is the man who trusts in the eternal and whose hope is in the Lord. You see, it is one or the other, brother. We either trust in ourselves or we trust God. One final scripture, back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Brethren, this is a hard saying. When the apostles heard that it would be very, very difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, their answer was, this is a hard saying. They had trouble understanding that. What we've covered today is a very hard saying, because it comes down to the core of whether we truly trust God to watch over us or not. Do we truly have faith? Christ did say when He comes, will the Son of Man find faith on the earth? Do we really trust Him with whatever goes on? It's a hard saying. It's a very personal, an intimate and individual expression of our faith to God. Matthew 5, verse 44, I say to you, love your enemies. Matthew 5, 44, bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Why do we do that? Verse 45 tells us, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Sons and daughters of God. Because then we're being just like God. When we bless those who curse, does God bless people who curse Him? Every single day He does. He describes why. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. God is extremely kind. Verse 46, this is that other world mentality. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Don't the tax collectors also do that? Therefore, you shall be perfect. We love our enemies. We bless those who curse us. We do good to those who hate us, so that we can be perfect like our Father in heaven. And that's a tall order. That's hard. But that's what we're looking for. Brethren, as we go to keep the Feast of Tabernacles this year, the Feast of Peace, as we go to worship the Prince of Peace, let us strive to enact what we've learned today so that we can be sons and daughters of peace.